Okay, first, somebody had asked me to say the shiur today in the memory of someone who passed away last week. His name is Yosef Yoel ben Avram Yitzchak Halevi v'chay Sarah. May his neshama have an aliyah, and may the Torah that we learned today be in his merit and memory. So what we're going to do today is we're going to learn a Gemara, which is connected, or an Agadah, which is connected to various things. There's one debt that I have from the second or third week of the year that I said I'll come back to, which hopefully we'll get to today. When we do, I'll remind you, and if you weren't here then, don't worry about it. But it was something I mentioned in passing then. The starting point is a Gemara in Psachim. I sent you the sources yesterday. It's a Gemara in Psachim on Daf Kuf Yud Bet. On that page in the Gemara, it tells us about what I think we can call ethical wills. Essentially, that would be when somebody, instead of saying or having concern what's going to be with my money when I die, but rather a message that they want to give over to their children or their students or followers or whatever the case may be. And over here, there's a number of examples of this. One of them is between two people who are very famous, especially this time of year. One is Rabbi Akiva, and the other one is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So the first thing we need to know is the relationship, and that is that Rabbi Akiva is the elderly teacher at this point, while Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is the young student. What exactly is the age difference between them? We don't know. What we do know, and this is based on what we studied last week, is that Rabbi Akiva had his 24,000 students who died, and then he taught five new students. One of those five new students was Rabbi Shimon, or sometimes known as Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, or sometimes Rabbi Shimon Ben Yochai. And in this case, it starts off with the following sentence. Chamisha dvarim tzivah Rabbi Akiva Rabbi Shimon Ben Yochai, kishachavush bebeit ha'asurim. There were five things that Rabbi Akiva commanded Rabbi Shimon Ben Yochai when he was incarcerated in prison. So just there were too many he's in that sentence, so to try to make sense of it. When Rabbi Akiva was in prison, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai comes to see him, and Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, or Rabbi Shimon Ben Yochai, by the way, the difference between Bar and Ben is if you're speaking Aramaic or if you're speaking Hebrew. Somebody who's Bar Mitzvah, or Ben Mitzvah, it's the same thing. For some reason, we refer to Bar Mitzvah in the Aramaic rather than the Hebrew. It's funny, because for the male, it's Bar Mitzvah. For the girl, it's Bat Mitzvah. So one is Aramaic and one is Hebrew. So I don't know why there is this inconsistency. But sometimes he's called Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, sometimes Shimon Ben Yochai, and sometimes just Rabbi Shimon. So in this case, it says that there are five things Rabbi Akiva commanded Rabbi Shimon Ben Yochai, when he, naming Rabbi Akiva, was in prison. Now, what's the context of his being in prison and all? That's going to be quite important. That's going to be a part of the story. Amarlo, he said to him, Rebbe, so now you know who's speaking. Rabbi Shimon says to Rabbi Akiva, Rebbe, Rabbi, Lamdeni Torah, teach me Torah. So until this point, does that make sense? A student comes and says to Rabbi, teach me Torah. That makes sense? Yes? I was just wondering, because none of you ever asked me to teach you anything, so I was just wondering if that... But it does make sense to you. Okay, fine. As long as we're good, then. He says, teach me Torah. Omar lo, eini melamdecha. Rabbi Akiva says, no, I won't teach you. So now the question right there is, does that disturb us? Is that a little strange? Or maybe the context is quite important. Amar lo, Rabbi Shimon though says to him, im iata melamdeni. If you don't teach me, ani omer liyochai abba, I'm going to tell my father Yochai, umosrecha lemalchut, and report you to the government. So to that point, that you know, as far as I'm concerned, now nothing makes sense anymore. The truth is, there were problems even before this, but that's really the main thing. That's the main line, and that's what we're going to have to figure out before we finish today. You know, it's one thing if you go ask your rabbi to teach you. Right? We would suspect they would say yes. But if the rabbi says no for whatever reason, and there may be a really good reason right here, to say to him, well, if you don't teach me, I'm going to report you to the government, I mean, that sounds a little crazy. On top of that, what in the world does it mean as you report him to the government? He's already sitting in prison. Not only is he sitting in prison, he has a death sentence on him. Rabbi Akiva is going to be killed, is going to be executed by the Romans very soon. So what kind of student threatens his teacher? And what kind of threat is it when you're already sitting in prison? So now I want to move backwards a little bit. And then we'll continue with the dialogue or the conversation. From the very start, I had trouble with this. Why in the world would the Romans allow somebody to come and visit a prisoner? You know, you're not talking about 2021, prisoners have rights. You're talking about a Roman prison. The Romans were not nice people. The fact that Rabbi Shimon has come in to visit him, to me, is quite strange. Second point. What's Rabbi Akiva doing in prison? Why is he in prison? Why was he arrested? What is going on? So in order to understand that, we're going to look at another source in a moment, but let's not ignore, at least, you know, in broad strokes, what happened. The Romans arrested him for teaching Torah. So if the Romans arrested him for teaching Torah, and Rabbi Shimon comes and says, teach me Torah, so you have to realize that there is something a little bit awkward about that. Now this point, when he says, if you don't teach me, I'm going to tell my father, okay, let me read that again. I'm not going to teach you. If you don't teach me, I'll tell my father Yochai, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, his father's Yochai, give you over to the government. Now the truth is, we know almost nothing about his father. Some people would love to believe that if Rav Shimon Bar Yochai was a great tzaddik, then his father must have been as well. The simple, straightforward reading of this text is that his father may very well be a Roman collaborator, because his father has connections with the Romans. You don't tell me, I'll tell my father, report you to the Romans. There are those who can't read it that way. Just for example, there's a commentary called the Ben Yohayada. He writes that he points that Rav Shimon Yochai says, if you don't teach me, I'm going to tell my father and report you to the government, and pointing towards heaven. Because he can't accept that Rav Shimon Yochai's father could possibly have been a Roman collaborator. He must have been this incredible tzaddik. He's only mentioned, as far as I know, one time in the Talmud. And there's a question about who to send on a mission, a dangerous mission to the Romans. And at first they send this other rabbi, and the other rabbi's father said, what are you talking about? It's dangerous. So they said, oh, let's send Rabbi Shimon. And Rabbi Shimon's father says, hold it, you know, if it's dangerous, why send my son? And they all said, or if it's dangerous, then it's also dangerous for my son. And they all look at him and say, what are you talking about? That's Rabbi Shimon. Which is, by the way, one, and it says then, Milumad bin Nisim. He knows how to do miracles. That's one of the sources that we know about Rabbi Shimon's mystical, magical existence, that it says, oh, he's a miracle worker. So don't worry about him. Nonetheless, Rabbi Shimon is here, and maybe, as I said, the Ben Yehuda has just a hard time that Rabbi Shimon's father may not have been a tzaddik. So he says, I'll report you to the government. Amar lo, Rabbi Akiva says, Bini, my son, yoter mimasha egel retzel linok parah retzel lahnik. More than the calf wants to suckle from its mother, the cow wants to nurse. Amar lo, mi b'sakana, who's in danger? V'lo egel b'sakana, isn't the calf in danger? Amar lo, Rabbi Akiva said, im bikashte lechanek, if you're going to be strangled, hitale bilan gadol, do it from a big tree. Ukishatama lamed binchat Torah, when you teach your son Torah, lamdeu b'seifim ugad, teach him from a book which is very carefully edited. So I want to pause right now, because I'm fully aware of what some of you are suspecting. Nothing made any sense. That the dialogue over here is completely enigmatic. So in order to understand this, I want to teach about another tool. In terms of methodology, how do we read? One of the things that I told you from the very beginning of the year is, when we read, we should always be listening to the tone of voice of how things are said. In this sentence, one of the things that intrigues me the most is Rav Shimon says, probably with a little bit of anger, probably in a threatening way, if you don't teach me, I'm going to tell my father, report you. And how does, again, do you all hear that? I'm not exaggerating that. If you don't teach me, you know, that's, he's getting like all worked up. I'll tell my father, report you to the government. And what's Rabbi Akiva's first word that he responds? One word in Hebrew, Bini. So how does he say my son? I'm sure he says that with a great deal of compassion, of empathy. It's sweet. That's what it is. Bini, my son. Which is fascinating, because he just said, I'm going to tell my father. And Rabbi Akiva is saying, well, I see you as my son. You know, who's really your father? You know, that's just it's so rich, that response. But you only get there when you really start to think about the way that the words are being used, the way the words are being articulated. So I want to just introduce another element now, aside from the tone of voice being used. And that is, what I want you to do is to use your imaginations and to think for a second what's taking place in this room. Which means all that we're told right now is Rabbi Akiva is in prison, Rabbi Shimon Yochai comes to see him. But what I want you to imagine, let's just say, maybe one day it will happen. We'll make a movie out of this scene. So you could agree, you can, any of you have great experience with this, you can interrupt me at any point and tell me what you're thinking. But I'll tell you what's going on in my mind. This scene, I would not shoot in color. Really vivid black, white, grays. I would have it underground. On the very, very top, I would have like a little window with a ray of light coming in. You know, when you have like this one ray of light, then you have like the dust dancing in the background over there. Very dingy, very heavy. Even though you're watching it, you know that there's a bad smell over there. You could feel the dampness over there. But again, that's the image that I want. But then, again, now the next part of that scene, how close are they to one another? Are they both sitting? Are they both standing? Is Rabbi Akiva sitting? Is Rabbi Shimon standing? Are there bars between them? Is Rabbi Akiva inside the prison? Is he outside the prison? Is he outside of that gate? Which means, what exactly is the dynamics going on over here? And much more interesting to me, when you take the camera and then you pull back and you see the larger scene, what else do you see? And when I'm asking that question, I'm deliberately asking that question, because what I'm really asking you to do is now to imagine what else is taking place over there, which the text didn't say. If I use a different metaphor, what I'm asking you to do then is to read between the lines. Tell me what else is going. Tell me what it doesn't say in the text. And isn't that annoying that I'm asking you to tell me what it doesn't say, because that's what's going to be interesting over here. So what else? So when we do that as a visual, when you pull the camera back, what else do you see? Yeah? I guess you see nothing. It's okay. You know already, I'm convinced that none of you speak English. So what do you see? I would say that you see guards. Now, what are the guards doing? Because guards are guards in prison. Rabbi Akiva is a very serious prisoner. By the way, what kind of prisoner is Rabbi Akiva? He's a political prisoner. He's there because of political reasons, which we'll get to as we continue. And there's a rebellion that took place. And Rabbi Akiva was a supporter of the rebellion. So the very fact that there's a visitor there, I'm going to say it again, is shocking. But maybe it's not shocking. Maybe the Romans allowed this to take place. Let's start all over again. Maybe Rabbi Shimon's father is some kind of a collaborator. And therefore, when Rabbi Shimon says to his father, I want to go see Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Shimon's father makes an inquiry, and they say, yeah, that could be very interesting, because when they speak, we'll be able to listen. We're going to be able to hear what it is which they're saying, which means maybe in terms of intelligence, there's something that we can gain from this conversation. So maybe the Romans are doing this not because they're nice people, not because they believe in prisoner rights, but listening to the conversation could be very interesting. Which means when I see the Roman guards over there, I see them in the background, a little distance, making believe they're not listening, but listening intently. Did that make any sense? Again, your challenge will be when we turn this into a movie to do all of that. But you see what I just now did? Everything I just now said, I'm reading between the lines. But it also explains a lot of what's going on. It explains how Rabbi Shimon gets in. It explains what's going on. But it also explained something else, which is why I went there. We didn't understand the conversation. Why not? Simple answer. They're speaking in code. Why are they speaking in code? Because people are listening. And if people are listening, then you can't speak in a way that the casual observer or listener will know exactly what they're saying. Which means at some point they went into code. I'll tell you exactly when it is. He says, teach me Torah. I won't teach you Torah. If you don't teach me Torah, I'm going to tell my father, report to the government. And then Rabbi Akiva goes into metaphor. That's the ready code. Now, the first metaphor is very easy, and you all understood it. More than the calf desires to suckle, the cow wants to feed. What do Rabbi Akiva say in plain English? Chill, my son, chill. More than you want to learn, I want to teach. But it's interesting, he didn't say it like that. And everything else he's going to continue to say, he's saying in code deliberately because there are people listening. Now, we could do one of two things. One is I can continue to break down all the code for you, which I'm not going to do right now. Two is this passage actually falls between, in the middle, of another passage which tells what happens before this and tells us what happens after this. So rather trying to interpret this whole thing on its own, what I'd rather do is read the other source and then see, okay, what really is the background to the story? And then what really happens afterwards? And once we know what happens before and what happens afterwards, we're going to find it a lot easier to decipher what happens over here in the middle. Clear? So in the beginning of the year, second, third class, we talked about Moshe and Rabbi Akiva. One of the things that we spoke about is how Moshe asked to see Rabbi Akiva's reward, and God shows him the dead body. And I said that what God didn't show him was Rabbi Akiva's death scene. Well, that's what we're going to get to soon, but first a little bit of background. The Gemara in Brachot tells us that Rabbi Akiva taught the verse that we say in the Shema every day, V'yahavta et Hashem Elokecha, right, love God, love the Lord your God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, b'chol modecha, with all of your possessions. Rabbi Akiva Omer, b'chol nafshecha, Rabbi Akiva taught, with all of your soul, afilu hu notil et nafshecha, even to the point of giving up your life. Now, that's very heavy, and that's very serious. It's very severe. But what Rabbi Akiva is actually telling us is that every day when you say the Shema three times a day, you don't just say the words, you think about the implications and you think about the meaning of this. The meaning of saying, God, I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my possessions, that push may come to the proverbial shove and one may have to give up their life. And we pray that that's not the case. We pray that one would never be put in a situation. Rabbi Akiva is saying, but that's what the words mean. And therefore, when we say those words, that's what we should be thinking. Tanu Rabbanan. Now the rabbis who have already told us what Rabbi Akiva said, they're about to tell us a story which will indicate that this wasn't just something that Rabbi Akiva thought, but actually fits into a biographical portrait of Rabbi Akiva. Tanu Rabbanan. The rabbis taught. Ma'aseh, once upon a time, V'gazra malchut gzera al Yisrael. Once upon a time, the government, which is the Romans, made a decree against the Israel, shelo yasku b'Torah, that they should not be involved in the study of Torah. Now, we have been conditioned over the years to read a line like this and say, yeah, that makes sense, because that's what the bad guys do. It doesn't make a difference if the bad guys are the Nazis or the Russians or the Spanish Inquisition or the Romans or the Greeks or the Persians, whatever it is, they all take their turns and they all say the Jews can't do this, this, or this, and one of the things is Torah, and that makes sense. So the truth is it doesn't make sense with the Romans. The Romans were pagans. The Romans generally, when they went from country, and they were world power, they captured countries, they didn't care about religion. They never, never made decrees about religion. They actually had one major concern. Anybody know what it is? Very down to earth. Taxes. It's all they cared about was taxes. Making money. They captured places to have more money. That's what it was. More money. They lived their lives in a greater way. That's all that it was about. But they had a problem. The problem was that there was the Bar Kokhba rebellion. And at face value, the Bar Kokhba rebellion was an absurdity. How could a small band of Jews defeat the Roman Empire? And the answer is they couldn't, unless there's some kind of supernatural help on one side. The Jews who followed Bar Kokhba, led by Rabbi Akiva, as we said last time, believed, and we saw specifically Rabbi Akiva believe this, that Bar Kokhba could be Mashiach. And if Bar Kokhba is Mashiach, you're dealing with the Messianic age, and God's going to help us, and this is the end of history, and everything works out. And for the Romans, this entire story is an absurdity. If I'm not saying this clear enough, just imagine the following. Imagine the rebellion starts. I don't know exactly the numbers. Thousands of Jews taking on the Roman Empire. But of course, not the whole Roman Empire. It's only the Romans who happened to be in Israel or in Judea at the time. Can you imagine the Roman general at the end of that year has to report back to Rome and have all of his records of how much taxes he collected that year? And he comes into the big meeting with all the other generals from all the other provinces, and it's time for him to make a report. He goes, well, we had a bad year. What do you mean he had a bad year? We didn't collect any taxes. What do you mean he didn't collect taxes? Well, there was a rebellion. What kind of rebellion? So, of course, the response is going to be to over-respond. More people were killed in the squashing of the Bar Kokhba rebellion than were killed when the Second Temple was destroyed. It was a very bloody event. And one of the political religious leaders behind it is Rabbi Akiva. The Roman conclusion in this case is that this religion is bad for these people. Because again, when they have to go back and process, what in the world led these Jews to go do such a... It's a folly. It's absurd. How can they go to war against the Roman Empire? And the answer is, it was religious extremism. Ah, if it's religious extremism, then the best way in this case for us to collect our taxes is to be extreme against extremism. So what do the Romans then do? They make a decree. What is the decree? What we just now read. They made a decree the Jews are not allowed to be involved in Torah. So really what I've just now asked you to do, as opposed to saying, yeah, this is the norm, this always took place. No. With the Romans, this didn't take place. But now the Romans, and again, remember, they're pagans. And by the way, pagans had no exclusivity in terms of gods and so on. The whole theology is quite interesting. But nonetheless, part of what makes, part of pagan sensibility is that if you're stronger than the other person, then you're right. And people will bow when it comes to power. And when the Romans make a decree that if you are involved in religious study, which breeds extremism, you will be put to death. The way the Romans anticipate that the response will be of the Jews, they assume right then, when you threaten people with death, 95, 96, 97, 98, maybe even 99% of the people are going to stop because people are afraid of death. And again, that's where the Romans come from. You scare them. We're going to kill you. So, but what happens to the other 1 or 2 or 3, 4, 5%, if you will? So the Romans assume that the 5% maybe who won't give in, so they'll keep on learning Torah, but they have to be intimidated. And therefore, when I look at the two choices that they have, at least from the Roman perspective, one choice is to stop completely, which they think most people will do, which means you already won at that point. And then the second thing is that maybe a couple of individuals will keep on trying to study Torah in private. They'll go hiding. They'll go into caves. They'll go different places. Then you bring out your special police. You go and you track them down, and you make examples of them. And when you make examples of them, then the other 95% who've obeyed you, that's going to reinforce. And at that point, they're going to back down a little bit and say, listen, this is a bad idea. We have to listen to the Romans. We're not going to do any of this. Which means, as far as the Romans are concerned, this is what we would call, at least in America, in the 20th century, 21st century, is slam dunk. This is simple. This is clear. There's no downside to this. Threaten death, people will stop. The other people that don't stop, you actually kill them, and that will reinforce the threat with the others, and that's it. You've solved the problem. Now, if you're Rabbi Akiva, and I'm making an assumption now, which I think is correct, he's an elderly man, he's lived a fascinating life, he's just lost 24,000 students, he has 5 new students now, among them Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. His new students, he's taught a bit. So maybe, again, first thought, so should Rabbi Akiva retire? You want to vote on this? Should he retire? Listen, I've had a long life, had a great run, I've gone too far, I got to stop now. First choice, retire and stop teaching. I don't think any of you really believe that's what his choice would be. Second choice is, okay, take a chance, take those 5 students, go hide someplace, ride out the storm, but go teach them privately. And take the chance that they're going to track you down. Take the chance that they're going to find you. At least then you can teach over what you know to the next generation. So again, and as I said, from the Roman side, those are the two choices. So what Rabbi Akiva does next is completely unanticipated and is absurd. And maybe that's really the teaching for today. There's power in absurdity. That sometimes people can do something which is just so absurd that nobody can anticipate it, and it makes no sense. Masa Rabbi Akiva, the next line, what did Rabbi Akiva do? Halach v'kil kilot barabim v'yosha v'darash. He gathered the masses together and he taught them publicly. So Rabbi Akiva doesn't go with five students in private. He gathers the masses and teaches publicly. Now, there is a slight downside to this and there's an upside to this. So let's work each of them out. Let's deal with the, which one first? The downside. The downside is he's going to die. The downside is they're going to catch him. And when they catch him, they're going to kill him. And when they kill him, they're going to kill him in a terrible way. That's the slight downside to all of this. But what's the upside to it? Well, the upside, I have to go back to the previous choices. If he gives up, which again is just so out of character, and none of us believe it, if he gives up, so that means the Torah stops the Jewish people, at least for right now. If he goes and teaches privately, then Torah stops publicly. Now that's really important. How successful have we been as a people historically when we've taught things over secretly? And the answer is not very impressive. And there's enough examples of this that Judaism survives best when we live it and we teach over by examples. I mean, honestly, what you learn from your parents by watching them is probably far better than you learn from a teacher in a classroom. It's so much more real. It's a part of you. It's a part of your DNA. It's a part of your inner consciousness. And that's the easiest thing to pass on. But if Judaism can't be lived, then it's very challenging. If I wanted to give you a great deal of guilt, which I guess is part of the role of any teacher, make choices where you're going to be next after this year. So if you're going to go to a place that has no public Jewish life, no Shabbat, no kosher food, so then what's going to happen next? I'm not saying there's any kind of guarantee, but you've gone in a certain direction. You've made things much more difficult. If somebody puts themselves in a position where there is a vibrant, living Jewish community, then again, there are still choices, lots of choices along the way, but you've put yourself in a particular direction. And Rabbi Akiva understands that. I mean, think, for example, about one historical case, the Spanish Inquisition. So it actually goes back a little bit before the Inquisition itself. The Jews are given a choice, convert or die. Most left, many converted. But among those who converted, they said, okay, we'll convert on the outside, but we'll still live Jewish lives on the inside. It didn't work. By the way, Inquisition then came to try to persecute those who were trying to live their lives as Jews secretly, and then to threaten them with death for keeping anything. But the experiment was an abject failure. Do you know how many Jewish descendants there are right now of people who came from Spain and Portugal? It is astounding. And I've met many people over the years who've told me that their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents did this particular custom, lit candles at sunset on Friday, just for example, and many things like this. But they've been able to pass on a memory of Judaism, but not a vibrant life of Judaism. And Rabbi Akiva seems to understand that. If we go undercover, if we do this secretly, it's not going to work. So therefore, Rabbi Akiva makes a decision. Again, he may succeed in teaching those five students, but he's in that, at the same time, he's sacrificing the masses, and that's not something he's willing to do, which means, I want to say this again and a little bit stronger, the quality of Torah he would teach would undoubtedly be better if there were only five people in the room who were the five best students that he had. Then he could teach on a very high level to those people. But at the time he does that, he would have made a decision to sacrifice all the masses who are outside, who are afraid to be involved in a public Jewish life, and essentially they run the risk of just turning their backs on Judaism. So he makes the opposite decision that there's no way the Romans anticipated. And what does he do? He essentially calls their bluff and he says, okay, we're going to teach the masses publicly. So again, keep in mind the quality of the class, and I have to be so careful now because I think the Torah he taught then was profound, but it wasn't as, in a certain sense, it wasn't as deep. The quality could not have been as good, but there was a whole different goal, as I'll explain. Can you imagine, as Rabbi Akiva pulls into town, or for that matter, a couple of students send an advanced group in. The advanced group comes and says, everybody come out to the town square. Rabbi Akiva will be here in 15 minutes. Rabbi Akiva gets there, and maybe, that's it, maybe for 10 minutes, he gives a talk, and he rides off, and all the students go riding off in different directions. The Romans come, and they don't know which way to, know which trail to follow. But let's go back a little bit. When the students come into the town and say, Rabbi Akiva's coming, what would the average person say? Are you out of your minds? The Romans are going to kill us. What's the answer to that? They're not going to kill everybody. Why won't they kill everybody? Because then there's no one to collect taxes from. Meaning, once you know the weakness of your adversary, you can exploit this. They threaten violence. By the way, what's worse when somebody threatens violence? The threat or the actual violence? And maybe it depends. But once they've showed the violence, so what are you going to do now? And over here, it's actually very easy to call their bluff. They're not killing everybody. They can't kill everybody. And I would assume that this conversation takes place. And the students say, they're not killing everybody. They're going to kill us. They're going to kill the leaders. They're going to kill Rabbi Akiva. They're not going after you. Rabbi Akiva is putting his life in danger. Please at least have the decency to come outside. And here again, I want to pause and go backwards a little bit. If Rabbi Akiva took his five students and hid in a cave, and then they got caught and they got executed, the average person who's outside of this would have said, you're crazy to defy the Romans. By the way, this is really interesting in terms of the psychological dynamic, because what they'd really be doing is saying, we're afraid of studying. If we're afraid of studying, that's the right decision. And people who study are making the wrong decision. And therefore, when they see the people studying get punished, they would say, wow, that's, look how bad that is. But what does Rabbi Akiva do? He makes them a part of the study, a part of the crowd. And then the parting message is, they're going to kill me, but don't stop. Keep on going, because we're going to survive this. We've survived other things. Which means now, instead of them being on the other side, they are a part of it, and they know something else. He did not sit and study Torah selfishly for his own ego, for his own issues, for his own... No. What he's done for them, so that they can be involved in study as well. So the people would come out with their children and their grandchildren and look and again, see Rabbi Akiva maybe for the last time, and he would give them a talk. Now again, I said before, the talk itself would be more superficial, but I don't know what to say. Is it superficial or is it profound? I could teach on a higher level with less students who are really advanced, but maybe the message given to the masses over here is far more meaningful than any high-level Torah talk that you're going to say to a couple of people. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's the choice he makes. There's a beautiful passage in a book that I cited last week, the letter of Rav Shrira Gaon. When he gets up to the death of Rabbi Akiva, he says, Rabbi Akiva masar atzmo lahariga. And Rabbi Akiva gave himself up to be killed, which means he read what we just now read. And his takeaway from it is that I don't want to use the word suicidal, because that's the wrong word. The Romans still got to kill him. But he put himself in a situation that he knew that death is going to follow. And again, what was the preface to this whole section? Rabbi Akiva says, love God with all your soul, even to the point of giving up your soul. Which means this is a conscious decision. This is something that he makes. Now there's another voice. This other voice is going to be important. The other voice comes and asks at least one of the questions that all of us would want to ask. Matzu Pappas ben Yehuda. Now, I don't know who this Pappas is, and I'm only going to judge him from our passage, and from our passage it sounds to me like he's a criminal. The Vilna Gaon has a comment about him that he thinks that he was a great individual. I'm very hesitant, of all people in Jewish history, to argue with the Vilna Gaon. But he took other passages which may or may not have been the same person, and I'm just judging it from this dialogue, what takes place right here, and Pappas comes. Amarlo, the first thing he says is Akiva, which then gives me pause. He's calling Rabbi Akiva Akiva. So either they're old friends, or the guy's got a little bit of chutzpah. So you could decide which one it is. I think it's chutzpah, Because later on, when he has respect for him, he's going to call him Rabbi Akiva. So right now, he's a little flippant. And he says, Akiva, yata mitirei b'nei umazu, aren't you afraid of the Romans? What are you, out of your mind? How in the world can you keep on teaching? How can you teach publicly like this? It's suicidal. Omer Le, Rabbi Akiva responds, and I strongly suspect that a lot of you know what I'm about to read. Rabbi Akiva says, Amshalacha mashalama dever domeh. Let me give you a parable to what this can be compared. L'shu'al shi'amalecha gav nahar. It's like a fox that's walking on the side of the river. Now, in the parable, Pappus is the fox. So that's part of the reason why I think that he has a negative, he's a negative character in the story. And the fox sees fish. Now, how do fish travel? Don't tell me water. Yes, they swim, but they travel in groups. And he sees the fish moving from place to place. Amar lehem, he says to the fish, again, plural, to the fish, to the group, Neima atem ratzim, why are you running away? From what are you afraid? Amar lo mipnei harishatot v'hamichmurot habot aleinu. We're afraid of the nets and the traps that people have set for us. Which means the fish are saying we need to move from place to place. By the way, I want to go back to the parable. We move, Rabbi Akiva's students need to go from town to town and have the schools go on and to impact the public. But rather the fox says, Amar lahem, Ritzonchem shataluli yabasha. Why don't you come on the dry land? V'nadura nivatem, and we'll live together. So Rabbi Akiva in this mashal, in the parable, understands the offer of Pappus. Like when he says, what are you doing? How are you doing this publicly? So I want to go back a second. I imagine that Pappus is a criminal. I imagine he's a robber who goes and hides in a cave, comes out, sees people traveling on the road, robs them, and runs back to the cave. And essentially he's saying to Akiva, listen, why don't you come and hide in the cave with me? And what's Rabbi Akiva's response? He's essentially going to say that for a Jew to live without a life of Torah publicly, it's like a fish without water. And a fish without water is going to die, and the Jews will die as a people if we don't live our lives with Torah. Omer lo, atahu she'omim alecha pikeach shebechayot? You, the fox, is the one who's so clever, said to be the smartest of the animals. Lo pikeach ata eloti peshata. You're not so clever, you're a fool. If we're afraid of our future in a place that we live in the water, all the more so shouldn't we be afraid if we go off on dry land. And our lives are the same. When we're involved in Torah, that says, that is your life will lengthen your days, we're nonetheless afraid, if we stop, then certainly our lives are over. So that's very dramatic, and it introduces the next line. Amru, it was said, Lo hayu yom mu'atim ad shetafsu l'Rabbi Akiva v'chavshvu v'beit ha'asurim. Not very much time went by till Rabbi Akiva was arrested and thrown into prison. By the way, that's where our story that we started with today, that's where that story is. So now everything, I'm going to go further. This is like the time of the story, and then we'll get to the next scene. Who else gets arrested? Pappus. V'tafsu l'Pappus ben Yehuda v'chavshu etzlo. And Pappus ben Yehuda was also arrested, and he was put in an adjacent cell. Amar lo. Rabbi Akiva says, Pappus. Miyavicha lakan. Pappus, what are you doing here? You know, I thought you had a plan. I thought you're hiding. I thought you were off in the cave. Amar lo, and I think this next line is very telling. Ashrecha Rabbi Akiva. Fortunate is Rabbi Akiva. Shenitzpasta al divrei Torah. Who, your arrest is because you were studying Torah. Oy li, woe unto me. Shenitzpasti al divrim b'teilim. I was arrested for stupid things, which is why, again, I say that I think that Pappus is somebody who's a common criminal. Let's pause again. We know that in prisons, there's a hierarchy of prisoners. You know, generally in prisons, the most disrespected person will be the pedophile, the person guilty of the sexual crimes, and so on. On the other hand, in a prison, generally the person who's most respected will be the prisoners of conscience, the people who are there for political reasons. Again, you can't compare a Nelson Mandela in a prison or a Martin Luther King or, for that matter, Natan Sharansky. with people who were thrown in prison for other reasons. Rabbi Akiva, and that's exactly what Papa says here, that Rabbi Akiva is in prison. But you know what? I hear something else. What he's really saying is the masses outside have total respect for Rabbi Akiva because he knows he's sitting in prison because of them, because he was dedicated to them. And Pappas, nobody cares about Pappas. Pappas is sitting in prison because he's a common criminal. So essentially, this line over here, and by the way, did you note another thing? Here he calls him Rabbi Akiva. Earlier, with a little bit of chutzpah, Akiva, aren't you afraid? Now it's Rabbi Akiva. Now even a criminal like Pappas has been impacted to say, you know, we understand what you've done. The community knows what you've done. But Rabbi Akiva has done something else. And this is where the problem begins. Rabbi Akiva has inspired the masses and told them, you can't stop and you have nothing to lose and the Romans can't do anything to you because they're not going to kill everybody because they need their taxes. They're going to try to make an example out of me, and that's really important. They're going to try to make an example of Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva is not going to let them. But that leads us to what happens next. The next, or continuation of the passage, is that Bishash Otsiu Rabbi Akiva Lahariga, when it was time to take Rabbi Akiva out to be executed, Zman Kriyat Shmaya. It was time to say Shema. V'yusokina b'sero b'masrokot shel barzel. And they started to skin him alive. So I want to pause a second. What we're about to read in the next line is that his students, his followers, are there watching this, which now we could fill in a little bit more information. Rabbi Akiva has inspired people to rebel against the Romans. To defy the Romans. They said you can't study. He shows them the weakness. They can threat violence, but they can't really do anything to us. The Romans, who have to counter what happened just now, I mean, they have a huge problem on their hands. They've lost the street. No one's afraid of them anymore. So what do they decide to do? And this is something Rabbi Akiva knew was going to happen. They decide they're going to execute him. They're going to torture him. They'll make him die in a more painful way than anybody has ever died. And they're going to make his followers and students come and witness this as if to say, what, you think you can take on the Roman Empire? We're going to make you pay for this. Which, of course, makes the entire scene all the more dramatic and all the more interesting. Because, yes, one person took on the Roman Empire and he won. Because the Roman Empire is no longer around. But Rabbi Akiva's teaching, we're still learning it today, and it's a teaching which is incredibly valuable. So Rabbi Akiva is being skinned alive, and his students say, even now? Which means as far as they're concerned, maybe it's time to give up. And what does he say? Amar lehem, and he gives a fascinating final speech. Amar lehem, kol yamayiti mitzta'er la pasuk hazeh. My whole life I would say the verse, and I would feel a little bad. And this goes back to the beginning of the passage. B'chol nafshecha, love God with all of your soul. Even if God's going to take your soul. Amarti, and I said to myself, if I'm ever put in this situation, will I live up to the challenge? Will I be able to follow what I believe is the right thing? And now that I'm in this situation, I'm not going to do it. He said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, Ad Sheyetzta Nishmato Be'Echad. And Rabbi Akiva's final teaching was saying the Shema in front of all the people that are watching. And again, I ask you a question. Was Rabbi Akiva successful in this final class that he gave? And the answer is, of course he was. How many Jews throughout history knew that the way that a Jew goes to their death is by saying Shema, with Shema on their lips? And sometimes it could be in old age, in bed, with family around them. And sometimes it could be far more dramatic with either crusaders or during an Inquisition or Holocaust, pogroms or something, where Jews have said this. Rabbi Akiva over here is telling Jews, we don't give up. And he gives this unbelievable teaching. You know, I'll even go further. It says it was time to say Shema, and I'm unsure if that means it's time in the day and the time of night, or maybe it means it's time historically to say Shema. Maybe this is the time that people thought it's time to give up, and Rabbi Akiva is not giving up. He goes, no, we're not giving up. But just realize what has happened over here. They gathered his followers, and they gave him an opportunity to give his last speech. You know, for that matter, once the Romans made the declaration that Jews can't study, and he defied them and goes from town to town to town. As I said before, he knew he was going to get caught. There was no question about that. This was his final tour, if you will. If he was a rock band, it would be his final tour. Right? Some of your ancestors were probably selling merchandise, selling T-shirts and whatever for Rabbi Akiva's final tour. And this is it. This is the final class, the final shir. But the Romans engineered it. They brought everybody into the room or brought everybody around. Now, when we know what we know, I want to go back to the first conversation that took place in the middle of this. Rabbi Akiva is in prison. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai comes and says, Rabbi, teach me Torah. So first, the last time he saw Rabbi Akiva, he was teaching publicly, defying the Romans, afraid of no one. Rav Shimon gets in with his connections. He gets into the prison and says, Rabbi, let's continue. Teach me. Rabbi Akiva says, no, I won't teach you. And by the way, we all know something that Rav Shimon doesn't want to listen to. Rabbi Akiva never made that decision to teach his best students privately. And this is his best student, and it's private. And Rabbi Akiva is not going to do this. And the first thing that comes through his mind is, if you don't teach me, I'm going to tell my father and report you to the government. Now, that made no sense to us. Because what does Rabbi Shimon also know? He knows the extent of respect, reverence, that the average person on the street now has for Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is in prison because of us. Rabbi Akiva is in prison because he wanted to teach us Torah, which means the people outside respect him so much. And Rav Shimon Bar Yochai comes into the prison, sees Rabbi Akiva, who now refuses to teach Torah, and he looks at him and says, again, reading between the lines, reading the body language that we can't see, but he says to him, you're pathetic. The people see you as a hero, but you've given up. And he goes, you know what I'm going to do? I know the political problems you've caused the Romans. You've defied them. You've put them in an impossible situation. I'll tell my father to report you to the Romans. What's he going to tell the Romans? This is the point we never understood. Now you all know already what he's going to tell them. He's going to tell the Romans, tell his father, tell the Romans that Rabbi Akiva is no longer teaching. You broke him. You broke him. You can release him. What essentially he's saying is that you don't deserve to be the hero of the Jewish people. You don't deserve that respect, that reverence. You're pathetic. If you don't teach me, I'm going to tell my father, report you to the government, and say what? And say that Rabbi Akiva is no longer teaching. At that point, Rabbi Akiva went into code. What's the first word he says? Bini, my son. More than the calf, more than you want to learn, more than the calf wants to take the milk from its mother, the mother wants to give. Which means essentially he's saying, I haven't changed at all. And believe me, more than you want to learn, I want to teach. So then Rav Shimon gets to, I know what's going on. You're afraid for my well-being. You're afraid I'm going to get into trouble. So he says, who's in danger? Is the calf in danger? Is the cow in danger? Don't worry. He's essentially saying, I'm in more danger if I don't study, which, by the way, is very similar to Rabbi Akiva saying that if we don't study Torah, we're going to be in danger. So Rabbi Shimon is saying, if you don't teach me, the calf's in danger. The calf needs its milk. And then what does Rabbi Akiva say? If you're going to be strangled, do it from a big tree. Do you realize what he just now told him? They're going to kill me. I'm not going to give them the excuse to kill me in the prison, right here, teaching you. If you're going to be strangled, do it from a big tree. What's a big tree? That everybody can see it. He goes, I know what the Romans are going to do. They're going to bring me outside and bring all the people around, and from this big tree they're going to hang me or kill me. Again, the metaphor. And I want my opportunity to teach one more time. Rabbi Akiva sitting in prison is working on two things. And they're both difficult. One is what can be called the problem of pain. They're going to torture him, and he knows it, and he can't break. Because if he lets it show that he feels the pain, then the Romans will succeed. Essentially, he knows that what's at stake over here is the spirit of this generation. He cannot give in to pain. No matter how much it hurts, he will not give in to pain. The second thing that he knows is they're going to give him an opportunity for that final class. So now, sitting in prison, he's constructing together what messages that he's going to leave them with, what he's going to teach them, what he's going to say. And his final class is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That we never give up, we believe in God, and sometimes, and we love God with all of hearts, all our souls, and all of our possessions, and we hope that we can say those words every single day, twice a day, and we can say it in peace, and we can say it in prosperity, and we can say it in health, and we can say it in happiness. But every now and then, Jews are going to have the example of a Rabbi Akiva, who 2,000 years ago defied the Romans, looked them in their eyes, and said to his followers, love God with all of your soul. And sometimes it means that God's going to take it. Do you realize how successful this speech is? I'm not exaggerating. This may be the most successful speech in the history of the world. How many Jews went to their deaths, again, sometimes in peace and sometimes in violence, with those words in the background and those words on their lips? At every single stage in Jewish history, Jews knew how to die because of Rabbi Akiva. And Jews knew how to be brave because of Rabbi Akiva. And Jews knew how to take responsibility for the next generation because of Rabbi Akiva. And there are so many stories that I'm afraid even to start. There was a story, an officer named Roe Klein. You can look this up on YouTube, and you can see the description from a non-religious fellow who was there at the time, who describes Roe Klein was an officer. The enemy threw a hand grenade, and him and all of his soldiers were about to die. So what Roe Klein does, again, this is a description of the eyewitness. He jumps on top of the grenade that he'll take the full impact. He says on his walkie-talkie, he reports to the higher officer saying, Klein is down, talking about himself in third person. Klein is down, send backups. And then he says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, and the thing explodes and everyone else was safe and only he died. So where in the world does a man get the bravery like this to think through responsibility? My soldiers need to continue on. So, okay, I won't be able to, but he says the Shema, and you realize this is Rabbi Akiva's success. Rabbi Akiva taught this man how to die. And again, I'll say it, and how many Jews throughout history? Which means sitting in this prison, we have this snapshot of this beautiful conversation between Rabbi Akiva and Shimon Yochai. And Rabbi Shimon Yochai loves to learn Torah. That's who he is. And he, by the way, will go to a cave for 12 years or 13 years. He's okay with going privately, but not Rabbi Akiva. Rav Shimon Yochai is the star of the Zohar, secretive, mystical Torah, which maybe is better off in a cave. Rabbi Akiva is the hero of the Jewish people publicly teaching, publicly inspiring, taking the simplest verse in the Torah maybe. By the way, think of it. He is the one, this week's Parsha, who's going to tell us, V'yahavta l'reach kamocha zeh klal gadol b'Torah. Most important verse in the Torah, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's the one who's going to go out dying, if you want, in a blaze of glory, by saying the simplest line, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But by the way, the first two words, Shema Yisrael, listen. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. God is one. And that final speech of Rabbi Akiva is such a powerful and such a successful and such a moving and dramatic speech. That's essentially what he tells Rabbi Shimon in the prison. Rabbi Shimon says, you're pathetic, you stop teaching. I'm going to tell my father, tell the Romans, release you. Rabbi Akiva is saying, I haven't changed at all. More than you want to learn, I want to teach. Or going into code, into metaphor. The Romans are listening. More than the calf. The Romans, even if they challenge him on this, will say, what did I say? The calf, the cow. What is one? I didn't say anything. They can't do. But then he tells them exactly what he's thinking. Not here. Not now. Not privately. I have one last talk to give. One last Dvar Torah I'm going to say. And maybe it doesn't sound very profound. And maybe it sounds very simple. And maybe it sounds very simplistic. But I'll say it one more time. The speech that Rabbi Akiva gives was probably the most successful religious speech which was ever given. And it's something which Jews hear and they know. And as I'll say, it's the same thing. It's deep in our consciousness of who we are as a people. I had a teacher who went through the Holocaust who told me that on, I think he said, 20 different occasions, he was convinced he was going to die. And he said the Shema with full conviction. And those Shemas that you say when you think you're going to die is not like the Shema that you say when you're half asleep in the morning or when you're half asleep at night. It's something which is meaningful. But where did that come from? That comes back from Rabbi Akiva. And that's how he was successful. Which means when we realize what he did, One man took on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire thought, well, if we threaten you with death, it's all over, because obviously everybody's afraid to die. So one man who wasn't afraid to die defeats the Roman Empire. They thought they could intimidate the Jews into stop studying Torah. Rabbi Akiva very easily could have gone into a cave, hid, taught a couple of students, till he dies of natural causes, maybe never be caught. But he didn't make that decision. He made a different decision. And the decision he made was a decision which, even if none of you knew what I said before I said it today, it's a decision which impacts all of us and all of us feel, and it's really the secret of Jewish continuity. He made a decision for a community. And by the way, think of the words. Why do we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad? Shouldn't we just say Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad? God is one. Hashem Elokeinu, God is our... Hashem, Shema Yisrael, say Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. That's all we should say. Why Shema Yisrael? Because when you say Shema Yisrael, you're talking to Jews. When we say Shema Yisrael, we're talking to our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents who made all kinds of decisions, and those decisions helped us to be where we are today. Because there's a secret to who Yisrael is. Yisrael is all the Jews who have ever existed in history. When we say Shema Yisrael, we're talking to our grandparents and we're talking to our grandchildren. We're talking to generations back and generations in the future. And when we say Shema with Kavanah, we then become part of that link that goes throughout history. And that's part of the secret of what Rabbi Akiva taught right then. He couldn't do this privately. He had to do it publicly because he had to instill this idea of Shema Yisrael, of Yisrael, within the people right then. And I'll say it again. He was unbelievably successful, but the stakes were high. He was willing to give up everything. He, as the Rabbi Shurigon says, he gave himself up to be killed, but that death that he said, that death that he experienced, that Shema that he said, was something which Jews still hear today. And as I said, I hope and I pray that most Jews are able to say the Shema with Kavanah, with happiness, with prosperity, with health. But every now and then, it's also comforting to know that a Jew knew how to say the Shema, even if it was a more dramatic and more difficult situation. At least Rabbi Akiva gave them the ability to deal with those situations by teaching them about what really the Shema means.